All right, if you want to take a seat, if you have a Bible with you, I want you to open it up to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 16 to 21 for a sermon I've entitled, Israel's Unbelief, No Excuse. We're working our way through the book of Romans. We've been in it now for about a year and a half, and we're going to be in it for a little while longer. And we're going to back up to verse 11 just to get some context to what I'm reading. And then we'll focus in on 16 to 21. Here's what it says. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him, meaning Jesus, will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call on him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him who they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have not heard, have they? Meaning Israel. Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Well, first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold to say, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I've stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. Well, it's September. The kids are back in school and no doubt hard at work. Now, this might surprise you, but there are some kids who don't actually want to be back in school. And so some of them will be missing days, and some will be missing days on purpose. But when they do, they have to come back with a note from their parents explaining their child's absence. I came across a website called Tutor Doctor that gave a list of creative and sometimes humorous excuses that were given for absences or failures to turn in homework. Let me give you some of them. Here was one. My dad forgot to do my homework for me. Number two, I left my homework in the back of the pickup truck. We went through a car wash. Number three, please excuse my daughter from school today and from Fayed forever. She has very bad asthma attacks running Fayed because the coach made her run too much. Please excuse her from Fayed even though the doctor says she needs it. How about this one? Please excuse Johnny for being absent on January 28th, 29th, 30th, 31st, 32nd, and 33rd. This one here. Please excuse my son. He will be out next week slaughtering goats for his manhood ritual. Thank you. How about this one? Diane was late on Wednesday. She fell asleep on the bus and was taken back to the bus yard. That happens, doesn't it? How about this one? Please excuse Jennifer for missing school today. We forgot the paper, Sunday paper, to take it off the porch, and when we found it on Monday, we thought it was Sunday. Or how about this one? I won't be in class today. I'm in love. Well, when I did a Google search, putting in the words funny excuses, it's amazing how many lists came up. There were excuses for car accidents, for missing work, on and on and on. And you know, when it comes to accountability, it seems like almost all of us work overtime at the excuse factory, don't we? Making excuses and blame shifting has been going on since the time of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Remember, God said, who told you that you're naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave me, she gave it to me from the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Now, reflecting on our readiness to offer up excuses, George Washington said, it's better to offer no excuse than a bad one. Benjamin Franklin said, he who is good at making excuses is seldom good for anything else. The Latin writer Publius Syrus said, every vice has an excuse ready. That is certainly true in our age. For every sin, there's a lobby organization somewhere in Washington advocating for it. One more. American businessman John Taffer said this, failure is an awful thing, and when I look at the common denominator for failure, it seems always to be the same thing, excuses. Now in this chapter, chapter 10, the apostle has been dealing with the issue of the failure, specifically of Israel, to attain righteousness. Now, it certainly wasn't that they weren't trying to attain righteousness. Paul tells us that they were zealous in seeking righteousness, but he said they had a zeal without knowledge. As it said earlier in this chapter, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Righteousness is a gift from God given to all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether the person's a Jew or a Gentile, for it's written, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And as you read through the book of Acts, you'll find that many times the Gentiles did call upon the name of the Lord so as to be saved, but very few Jews seem to do so. But how can that be? I mean, what excuse can be offered up for the failure of the Jews to embrace their own Messiah? Well, in this section, in chapter 10, Paul raises a couple of excuses, but then dismisses them by way of quotes from the Old Testament. Today, we want to consider why these excuses are lame and why there's actually no excuse for any person who's heard the gospel to fail to respond to it. So why don't we pray and then get in the text. Our Father and God, I do pray for grace and mercy. Help us to understand your word and then to apply it to our hearts. We're told in the Gospel of John that the Holy Spirit was given by Jesus with a promise to guide us in all truth. That's what we're asking you to do right now. So bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what do we see in the text? If you're going to outline this, how are we going to do that? First thing I see is that Paul mentions that Israel did not heed. That'll be our first heading. Israel did not heed. That's verses 16 to 17. Coming out of that, though they have heard. That's verse 18. Israel did not heed, though they have heard. That's verse 18. And they should have known. That's verses 19 to 20. And so the conclusion, so it's their own fault. And that's verse 21. Israel did not heed. Now, in this section, right before this, Paul argued about the necessity of sending out gospel preachers, that is, missionaries, into the world to tell people about Jesus so they can call on his name so as to be saved from their sins. And speaking of those who go out, Paul applied a verse from Isaiah chapter 52 in the Old Testament that said this, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." Now, that's from Isaiah 52, as I mentioned, and it's a prophecy about the return of Jesus to rescue Israel from her enemies in the last days. That will be the time when the Antichrist will head up a coalition of countries that will seek to do what Hitler failed to do, which is annihilate every last Jew. Turned against by the whole world, seemingly forgotten by God, the Jews of that day are going to say, according to Isaiah 49, 14 to 16, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? My daughter-in-law gave birth to a little girl on Friday. They have three kids under the age of three. She's coming home from the hospital today. When she packs up all of her stuff, what do you think the chances are she's going to forget the baby behind?" Now, some of you are feeling guilty right now because you've left your kids behind at church and gone home. I know that. But, you know, it's interesting because in that passage, God goes on to reassure them. He says, "Even these might forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, you are inscribed on the palms of my hand. You are continually before me." According to Zechariah chapter 12, when Jesus returns, God will pour out his out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. Now that prophecy in Isaiah 52 that I quoted from takes place after God pours out his spirit on the nation of Israel so they actually trust in their Messiah that they've rejected for 2,000 years. It's at that point that people are going to go from the city of Jerusalem running out into the countryside to announce the good news that Israel's enemies have been defeated and Israel's Messiah has finally come. The one that they've rejected, the one that they pierced 2,000 years before. What do we call that? We call that grace. But this verse that will be fulfilled in the future when those heralds are sent to announce the defeat of Israel's enemies, Paul applies in the present sense, or in the present time, to his own experience. And he says, good news for good things. Those are the ones who have beautiful feet. However, Paul goes on, though, to say this. He said, they did not all, meaning all the Jews, heed the good news. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" Now, there's a play on words in the Greek language here that's hard to capture in English. The Greek word for heed is apakouo, and the word for report is akoua, which have the same root in them. Now, what does it mean, though, to heed? You give heed, pay heed to something. Well, you could use the old English word hearken, but what does that mean? It means to listen attentively, and to give a proper response as a result. The opposite of heeding is ignoring, disregarding, or as we would say, tuning out. When the sirens used to sound in London during World War II, you were to make your way to the underground shelters, and to roll over and put your pillow back over your head would have meant trouble for you. You wouldn't be heeding the siren. Your doctor tells you you need to lose weight, exercise, get your blood pressure under control, but instead you say, okay, doc, and then you go home, you light up a cigarette, crack a beer, and eat three Big Macs. You have not heeded the advice that he's given you. Did President Biden heed the advice of his advisors when they warned him about the pullout in Afghanistan? As the Bible uses the word, you're only heeding what God says if you actually do what he calls you to do as a result of what you hear. Remember how Jesus gave that warning about the last times when people stand before him on judgment? He said this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter the kingdom." He then went on to give a parable that you might be familiar with. He said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, yet it didn't fall because it was founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them can be compared to a man who is a foolish builder, who built his house on the sand. The rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall." Now notice that what makes a person a wise builder as opposed to a foolish builder is that he actually acts upon the things that Jesus has taught. You see, believing and obeying are just two sides of the same coin. John 3:36, it says this, "He who believes in the Son," meaning Jesus, "has eternal life. And what's on the other side? He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but God's wrath abides on him." At the beginning of Paul's letter in Romans, we looked at quite a while ago, Paul said that he was set apart by God to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. But just as the prophet Isaiah in his day shook his head in sad wonder when he asked, "Lord, who's believed our report?" so Paul in his day faced the same thing, Israel's unbelief. What's so sad here, though, is what they failed to hearken to was a message of great news. I mean, you can understand if someone's told by their doctor that they have cancer. Well, I don't want to hear that. I'm not going back to that doctor. But what if someone shows up from a publisher's clearinghouse sweepstakes and has a $1 million check for you? Would you slam the door in their face? I mean, it'd be absurdity at that point. Well, Israel didn't heed the message. They didn't pay attention to it. Paul goes on to say, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Is that the problem? Is the problem that they just didn't hear about it? Is that the reason they didn't have faith? That brings us to our next point. No, they did hear, though they had heard. He says in verse 18, "But I say to you, surely they have not heard, have they?" Is the problem that they didn't get the message? The text message didn't go through? The note on the car window blew off? God had sent Israel a letter. Did something happen in the mail? Was it like Elvis? "I gave a letter to the postman. He put it in his sack. Bright early in the morning, he brought my letter back. She wrote upon it, 'Return to sender, address unknown. No such number, no such zone. We had a quarrel, a lover spat. I write, I'm sorry, but my letter keeps coming back.'" I was tempted to sing through the whole thing. I really was. But then you would have had to edit that out too, and when it got in there. You know, maybe the message went out, but the Jews didn't get it. They never heard the gospel. Is that the case? Paul says, indeed, they have heard. And then he quotes from a verse in Psalm 19. It says, "Their voice has gone out into all the world, and their words to the end of the earth." Now take a moment, if you would, to turn to Psalm 19. It's in the middle of the Bible. Just if you open it up, it's going to be there. 19. I want you to see something here. The context of what he's talking about. We'll look at the first four verses where Paul's quoting from. Psalm 19. It says this, starting in verse 1, it says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of his hand. Day by day, it pours forth speech, and night by night, it reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there is no words, yet their voice, and their voice is not heard. Yet their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their utterance to the end of the earth. In them he has placed a tent for the sun." Now, what's this psalmist talking about? Well, he's talking about the fact that the sun and the moon and the stars all reveal the fact that we have a creator. If there's a creation, by definition, there's a creator. And it reveals his power and his majesty. And so everyone in the whole world can look up at the stars and know there's a God. They know there's a God. We all know there's a God. Of course, that's why Paul says people are guilty even if they never hear the gospel. Because not that they've rejected the news of the Messiah, but they rejected the revelation that's from God. It says in Romans 1, 18 to 21, it says this, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. Because what is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made, so that they're without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor God as God nor give him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened." The psalmist is talking about what theologians call natural revelation, what we can learn about God from creation. But here's what's a little puzzling. Paul takes a verse or a section that's about natural revelation, and he actually applies it to special revelation, to the gospel getting out. So just as the stars have declared to people everywhere God is a creator, Paul is now saying that the gospel has gone out and declared to everyone that God is also a savior. Now, Paul's speaking with a little bit of hyperbole here, because it certainly wasn't true at his time that the gospel had gone out to the entire world. And it's not even true in our time that the gospel has gone out to everybody. But it has gone out. And by the way, so what Paul's primarily talking about is to the Jewish world it's gone out, in the Roman world. And of course, they sent missionaries all over the place. You know, it's interesting because I remember a missionary coming one time and telling about a time that he went to a remote village where they didn't know that anyone had ever been there outside of that. And he said they're coming up in a canoe, and he came to the edge where the village was, right along the river. He got out of his canoe and he looked at the grass huts, and then he noticed over there was like 3 cases of Coca-Cola. Evidently, they got there before him. By the way, I looked it up. Do you know how many countries Coca-Cola is sold in? 200. I thought, wow, that must be most of them. So I looked up, how many countries are there? 195. So Coca-Cola is so good at marketing that there's 5 countries on Mars that they sell this stuff on. Now, the church has sent missionaries around the globe for the last 2,000 years, but there's still many areas where the gospel hasn't reached, and there's billions of people who've never heard the name of Jesus. And that's why we send them out. And we know that they have to, because Jesus himself said, "The gospel of this kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end shall come." But perhaps they heard the message, but they didn't understand. But Paul indicates that's not so in the third verse. He said, "And they should have known." They should have known. Have you ever heard anyone say, you know, I plead ignorance? You know, I didn't know. I'll give you a personal story. I remember one time when I was a manager for one of the restaurants I was at, and we were invited by our food provider to a barbecue that they were holding on the premises of their company. And so me and my friend Nate took up their invitation. We arrived, we parked the car, and as we were walking in the area where it was parked, they had all these tents set up with these big giant roasters where they were smoking the hogs and whatnot. And they had tents next to all of them. And it was interesting because they had small tables. I thought, that's odd with all the people. They had their little small tables. And the one that I went to, it had a nice white, you know, tablecloth, and it had china on there. I thought, these people are going way out. So I went, I thought, well, you know, no one's started eating yet. So I sat down, I took a plate, and I started scooping up the, you know, the meat and whatnot and eating it. And then someone came by and told me that this is where we're doing the judging, and that's for the judges. You're supposed to be eating way down over there, not here. That was embarrassing. But by the way, it was really good. Now, here's the thing. I could plead ignorance there, right? I just didn't know. But what about Israel? Could they plead ignorance? No, because the gospel had already been brought to them. But perhaps they didn't understand the gospel. Is that the problem? That's the question Paul asked in verse 19. He says, "But surely, I say, Israel did not know or did not understand, did they? years ago when I was preaching through 1 Thessalonians, I came to that place where Paul says this. He said, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus Christ our Lord direct our ways to you." Nothing controversial there, but when I preached through it, I said, you know, two things seem to be assumed by Paul when he talks about praying that God would direct the ways. First of all, that God can direct our ways. And secondly, that God actually does direct our ways. And then I asked the question, to what degree does God direct our ways? And I started with big questions like, does God determine who the president is? People say, well, no, we determine that. We vote for him. But there's verses that say that God raises up kings and lowers kings. I said, does God determine, for instance, who you marry? And people say, well, no, of course, I chose my wife. And, you know, she was out of it at the time. So she said, yes, right? But here's the thing. The Bible says that a godly wife is a gift from the Lord. Doesn't that presuppose God is the one who gave the gift, right? Kids. You decide to have kids or not have kids. How many kids you have? Is that God's choice or is that your choice? Well, it's both. But does God determine it? Yeah, the Bible says that children are a gift from the Lord. So I preached all that, went through all these verses, just and I all these puzzled looks. And some of the people were like quoting almost like from the philosophers in Acts where it says, what is this idle babbler trying to say? He seems to be preaching some strange new deity. So the next week I came back and there were people down in the basement. They all had their Bibles open. They're looking, they're asking questions. I thought, that's wonderful. They're digging into the Bible. What could be more? And so I decided I'd just go back and preach the same sermon next week and expand on it again. The sovereignty of God over all things. Oh, well, there was, man, the reaction at that point. I was getting phone calls. People were upset. People were mad. It eventually led to me getting pushed out of the church. I remember at one point I was talking to Pastor Allen, and I said, you know, I'm just so frustrated. Allen, I don't think they understand what I'm saying. And he stopped me. He said, duh. He said, they understand better than you think. The reason they were so mad is not because they didn't understand or could see that what I was teaching them was the plain teaching of the scripture. The problem is they didn't like it. They didn't want to see. Did the Jews not understand the message about Jesus? If they didn't, it's pretty hard to explain their hostility towards Paul as they hounded him from city to city. Read through the book of Acts and see how many times that happens. Acts 9:23. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, Paul. In Pisidian Antioch, he preached the gospel in the synagogue. And the Jews were like, Rabbi Paul, come back and tell us more about this. This is fascinating. But the next week when they came back, there's all these raw pagans. I mean, these people like, ugh, icky Gentile people there. And when they were preaching, it says they were jealous. The Jewish people said, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things that were spoken of by Paul, and they were blaspheming. City after city, Paul was not only driven out by the Jews, but they would send people to the next city to hound him. As well, writing to the Thessalonians, Paul says of his countrymen, he said, they, the Jews, both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Do you remember Stephen, the first martyr of the church? He got into an argument with some Jews in Jerusalem over the temple. He gave this long rehearsed history of Israel. And he was talking all the times that Israel had rebelled against God. And he ends by saying this, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing what your fathers did. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, meaning the Messiah, whose betrayers and murderers you've become. And how did they respond? It says they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him outside of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. Why is it they're covering their ears when they're running at him? Is it because they didn't understand? Is it because they didn't hear? That's because they hated it. A few years back, Supreme Court was asked to rule on the constitutionality of having a giant statue, or a giant cross, I should say, in a military cemetery. And since it was a religious symbol, did this violate the separation of church and state? Well, the court ruled no, it didn't. Justice Alito, speaking for the majority, said there's a long history of having such crosses in military cemeteries, and by now it's essentially become a secular symbol rather than a religious one. By the way, if that's true, that's sad. But Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg wrote a dissent, and she actually stood to give it. Not just written, but orally, which means that she feels very strongly about this. And she said this, listen, the Latin cross, a cross, is the foremost symbol of the Christian faith. embodying the central theological claim of Christianity, that the Son of God died on the cross and that he rose from the dead, and that his death and resurrection offer the possibility of eternal life. Precisely because the cross symbolizes these sectarian beliefs, it is a common marker for the graves of Christian soldiers. For the same reason, using a cross as a war memorial did not transform it into a secular symbol, as the Court of Appeals have uniformly recognized. Now, by the way, I think her reasoning was correct. Theirs wasn't. Now, I don't think it should have been removed, but her reasoning was better than theirs. But you know what that told me? Ruth Bader Ginsburg, though she was a Jew, understood the gospel clearly. She died as an unbeliever. She didn't die because and perish because she didn't hear or because she didn't understand. She didn't like it. She didn't like it. Well, Paul goes on. You know, I have to say this, though. All that's true, but I don't think that's actually Paul's main point here, that they didn't understand the gospel itself. What he's saying is they didn't understand what was in their Old Testament scripture, that all these things that were happening now with the Jews rejecting it and the Gentiles accepting it, that was all laid out in scripture ahead of time in prophecy. I deduce that from the passages that he cites from the Old Testament as evidence for this. One of them is from Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Song of Moses, which he composed for Israel. And he said, I want you to teach this to your kids. So later on, when this happens in our history, in the future, when this happens, you're going to know that it was all predicted and told to you. And there's a part in verse 20 to 21 where God's speaking. He says this to Israel. He says, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a perverse generation, sons in whom there's no faithfulness. They've made me jealous with what are not gods. They provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will provoke them to jealousy with those that are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And Paul words it a little differently here, but he says, for Moses says, I will make you a jealous by that which is not a nation, by a nation without understanding, I will anger you. So when God refers to a nation without understanding, he's talking about Gentiles, people like our ancestors. Do you remember when Jesus commended the faith of that Roman centurion? He said he had never seen faith like that, even in all of Israel. And then he said this, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdoms, meaning the Jewish people, who should have been the recipients, will be cast out into outer darkness in the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So ignorant, idol-worshipping Gentiles, some of those were saved, many were saved. According to Paul, the reason they did so, God did this way, was to make Israel jealous and angry, and so that they would see the blessings that were coming from God to the Gentiles and provoke them to come back to God themselves. But it's not just Moses and the law, but Isaiah and the prophets that give witness to the fact that this would someday happen. It says, look in verse 20, and Isaiah is very bold in saying this, I was found by those who didn't seek me. I was manifest to those who didn't ask for me. That's found in Isaiah 65, verse 1. Do you remember what Paul said earlier about this amazing turn of events? He said the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained it, even the righteousness that's by faith. But Israel, pursuing righteousness, they were going after it hard, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumble over a stumbling stone. Listen carefully, I'm going to make an application here. Every religion, except for Christianity, biblical Christianity, teaches there's something you do to earn your favor and your place in heaven. Be baptized, be confirmed, go on a pilgrimage, kill the infidel, die as a martyr, keep certain rituals. Only biblical Christianity teaches the way that you are made right with God is to receive it as a gift of forgiveness from him. And so they went about it the wrong way. They thought it was based on their own righteousness that they achieved, rather than the Gentiles who heard that it was a righteousness that you receive as a gift. And that's why he says he was found by those who didn't seek for him. He became manifest by those who didn't ask for him. They weren't asking, they weren't seeking, they found him. Well, now, if that's true, it's only one of two things that could account for that. Either because it's just by chance, or else because it's by God's grace. And, of course, the second is true. I watched a video recently. John Piper was asked the question, what is the gospel? In other words, what's the essence of the gospel? What is it? And he gave a good answer. But what caught my eye was some comments by people below, you know, on the YouTube thing. One guy named Evan Hall wrote this. He said, this is unbelievable. I've been trying to be a Christian for well over a decade now, and I never truly understood what it meant to be a Christian. Being a Christian is easy, and yet it's so hard at the same time. Do you see what I said? I was trying to be a Christian, yet I failed every day. I was trying to save myself, not rely on Jesus' gift. I obviously knew the gospel, but I didn't believe it, truly believe it. As a Christian, I believe that there's no one who ever was worthy of God until Jesus Christ came and gave himself as an offering for our sins. You have to believe that Jesus is who he says he is and that he died for our sins in order to be saved. Our good works are like filthy rags before the Almighty. Believe in Jesus and repent. If you truly believe in your heart, he will not stop the good work he began in you. It's crazy for me, that for almost 30 years, I'm just now beginning to understand. I can confidently say I'm a Christian now because I believe what Jesus has done for me, and I believe that my salvation is not dependent on my good deeds. I'm saved by faith, belief in Jesus Christ. That's what happened to this Gentile. God manifests himself to him. Moses and Isaiah prophesied thousands of years ago these types of stories would happen. Jewish people, if they knew their scripture, they'd recognize that we Christians, who they consider idolaters, are actually recipients of the promises made in the Old Testament by God because we've accepted their Messiah. With many Gentiles, it's grace received, but with a majority of the Jews, it's grace refused. And that brings us to our last point. Israel did not heed, though they heard. They should have understood, but in fact, they didn't. They're perishing, and it's their own fault. Have you ever seen where they all do this, like on a football halftime show? Some lucky winner who drew some kind of thing goes out on the 35-yard line, and if he can make the kick through the upright, they'll give him $100,000. I think one of them was $1 million. Can you imagine the stress and the pressure on that? Let me ask you a question, though. How many chances do they get? How many kicks do they get? It's one and done, right? Well, here's the question. Is that the same way it was for Israel? They got one chance and that's it? Paul says no. Quoting from Isaiah 65:2 this time, he says this of God, as he related to Israel. He said, all day long, I've stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. What was true in Isaiah's day was true in Paul's day. And it's been true for the last 2,000 years. God has been stretching out his hand to the nation of Israel, offering to receive his ancient covenant people if they would turn from their sins and unbelief and accept Jesus of Nazareth as their promised Messiah. What keeps Jesus, our Jewish people, from coming to Jesus? Now, you could look at the history of the way so-called Christians have treated Jews. That certainly played into it. But what keeps them from coming to Jesus is the same thing that keeps Gentiles from coming to Jesus. It's their pride, their self-righteousness, and the fact they don't want to give up their sins. If you aren't a Christian today, what's keeping you from coming to Jesus? Is it your love of sin? Let me ask you. Okay, you engage in sin. Does it bring you deep, lasting satisfaction? You go out, get drunk, and party, and do whatever you do, sleep with someone you shouldn't be sleeping with. You come back the next day, you wake up, or you're looking in the mirror, smiling, and say, man, that was all good. People in Hollywood who live that kind of lifestyle, are they more or less likely to commit suicide? The problem is this sin promises. You know, it's like opening a can of pop and then leaving it there for a while. No, it's like A&W root beer. You got to drink it immediately, otherwise it goes flat and it's gross. Well, sin's going to leave you flat. The fizz is going to be gone. Is it your pride? Man, a lot of times it's just pride. Is it self-righteousness? What righteousness do you have? That guy was right when he said that all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. The only thing you have to do if you want to get to heaven based on your performance is just live a perfect life. If you do that, you're fine. If you don't do that, you need a Savior. What is it that keeps you from coming? You know, when I looked up quotes on excuses, I found one by a guy named Rafael Nadal. I have no idea who this man is, but I liked his quote. It said, "It's not time to look for excuses." To which I would add, it is time to come to Christ. The Bible says, today if you hear my voice, don't harden your heart like they did in the wilderness. Today is the day of salvation. Trust in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in God, Israel fell as a result of unbelief, and we only stand by faith. There's a lot of people for whom they know this, just like this guy. He said he knew the gospel. I knew this growing up, but I just never trusted in it. I was trusting in myself or not really concerned about one way or another. But Father, this is the way that you've given for people to come to you to be reconciled by just simply trusting in your Son's righteousness and his death as a payment for our sins. And as a result of that, we can have full forgiveness and an absolute guarantee that we're going to heaven when we die. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to get it out to everybody, because every single person needs to hear this. So bless us now. We ask in Jesus' name.